Turn
again in the Word of God to Amos in chapter 1. The book of the prophecy of Amos and chapter 1. And we'll read from the first verse. Amos and chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. I will send a fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive a whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn mine hand against Ekron. The remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and it cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Timan, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord." Amen. We'll be the reading there, and ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we consider his word this morning. Lord, we give thee thanks for thy word and for all of the truth that is contained in it, the warning, the admonition, the instruction. Lord, we pray this morning that as we would consider it once more, that you would grant wisdom to the speaker, grant the listening ear to the hearer. Lord, may thy word go forth with power, find a resting place in each of our hearts. Lord, we pray that thou would overrule and intervene for the glory of thy great name. We ask it in that name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time, as we continued our study of Amos, we looked at verses 6 to 8, and there considered God's judgment upon Gaza. Specifically, we considered their sin being the abuse of God's image and the irreparable ruination that was brought upon them as a result. And we considered how that the Philistines, represented by their capital Gaza, took away the whole captivity of those whom they sold then to Edom. They made no distinction between man and woman, elder or child. We considered how God emphasizes through his words the contemptible inhumanity of this act and how that God sees it as an abhorrent thing. It is important for us to keep that in mind as we continue to consider what we will consider this morning.
Even as we can continue to consider these different places and the judgments that God would bring upon them, that such a sin results in God not turning away their punishment, but bringing it upon them to its utmost extent. And that punishment is seen in its detail, as we considered. The Lord would bring such a ruin upon the Philistines as to mean that there could be no remedy to it. His judgments then culminate finally in that even the remnant of the Philistines, in verse 8, shall perish. They would be destroyed. There would be no escape. Those who were left from the former judgment would be destroyed by the latter judgment. Such is the seriousness with which God considers sin against those who bear his image. We then considered the propositional truths that proceed from the passage, which we considered namely that the bearers of God's image possess an inherent value by virtue of the fact that they are image bearers of God. They possess an inherent value, and we commented on the fact that these days no human being contains or holds any inherent value according to a humanistic worldview. They cannot possibly hold any value because all they are is the accidental collision of stardust which has culminated in a human being. But God calls, God created man in his image, and therefore by that fact man holds an inherent value. Therefore sins like this, slavery and others, are considered abhorrent in his sight. Then we also considered that God judges greed, especially at the expense of those who bear his image, in that the benefits which the Philistines gained was through the trafficking of human beings, and how the Lord hates such greed which comes at that expense especially. We considered also that the nations and individuals are in the hand of God, and will be destroyed should he turn his hand against them. He says there in verse 8, that he will turn my hand against Ekron. And the Lord, who has all nations and individuals in his hand, should he turn their hand against them, they will be destroyed. And then, lastly, that those who were tenacious in their sin and rebellion will be utterly destroyed without remnant and without remedy. Of course, we know the Philistines were the ancient enemy of Israel, and they had always been at enmity with them. They were tenacious in their persecution of the people of God. And now we find that even the remnant of the Philistines shall perish because of their sin. This morning we're moving on, and this time I want to deal with both Tyrus and Edom. Only a few short verses are given to both, and there are enough similarities between the two that we can consider them together this morning, Tyrus and Edom. That's verses 9 through to 12. So without any further preamble, we consider this morning betrayal and bloodlust. Tyrus and Edom are judged. The first thing that we observe, as we have been doing and taking the same pattern, is the transgressions of both Tyrus and Edom. And in this case, we see the breaking of covenant and the pursuit of violence, the transgressions of Tyrus and Edom. In considering both of these cities, Tyrus and Edom, there is something similar in the sin of both of them. Hence, while we're considering them both together this morning, both in some way act in betrayal of an obligation that they had. And they do so in pursuit of violence against those who should have been considered as brothers. First of all, then, in the case of Tyrus, we have the words of the prophet, "For three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant." In these words then, we have the same sin as was mentioned in the case of Gaza, delivering up the whole captivity to Edom. Such a sin provides further evidence and emphasis upon the sin of Edom in acting as a centre for such a trade in the trafficking of human beings. We dealt with that sin at length last time, and why it is that the Lord finds it abhorrent. But let it be emphasized again how much God hates this sin of stealing men, women and children from their homes and families and from their homelands. and shipping them off to another place that they might be forced into servitude in a foreign land. The Lord hates such a sin. It's why he judged Egypt for doing so to the Hebrews. It's why he does so here. And it's why he will always do so in places where it continues to this day. In the case of Tyrus here, we have added, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Now those words could refer to one or of two things. First, they could refer to the brotherly covenant between Edom and Israel. In that case, that the reference would be then to them taking sides in the dispute, knowing that Edom and Israel ought to be brothers in arms and historically were related, yet involving themselves in such a way as to deliver one of those nations into the hand of the other. Edom and Israel came both from Jacob, and both from Abraham and from Isaac, Jacob being the father of Israel and Esau being the father of Edom. And so they were, historically speaking, brothers. And rather than being fomenters of peace then, Tyrus stirred up strife between them by taking slaves of one and delivering them in to the other. It's thought this could be what it referred to by the words, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. On the other hand, and this is the interpretation I would probably go with, it could refer to the fact that Tyrus and Israel had a covenant between them in the days of Solomon. In 1 Kings 9 verse 11, we read of some of the dealings that Solomon had with Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, in which Hiram refers to Solomon as brother. That's in 1 Kings chapter 9. And they had a trade agreement at the time, and so a covenant, which is what an agreement is, between them. And thus their sin in taking Israelites captive would be reneging on such a covenant, remembering not the brotherly covenant. And in such a case then, the Lord was not pleased. They had already seen the sin of dealing in human beings like property, was thus exacerbated and emphasized by doing so in breaking a covenant that they had with Israel. The fact that the details of this covenant breaking are not clear, the covenant is not made clear as to what it was, shows that the specifics are not as important to the Lord as much as the appalling violations of human decency that they performed. Secondly, then, in the case of Edom, we have mentioned here that he pursued his brother with the sword. Now, Edom, you will have noticed, has been the main villain in the previous two judgments. They were mentioned when Gaza was judged, and they are mentioned again when Tyrus is judged. Edom's warfare here with his brother was the key cry in view here. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and it cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. We can see various elements included in this sin of Edom against his brother, against that nation that came from the loins of the father who was the brother of their father. Here we have certain elements included in this sin. First of all, a betraying pursuit. He pursued his brother. Edom was the name, of course, given to the nation that came of Esau. Israel, the name that was given to Esau's brother, Jacob. They were of the same blood, of the same family. But the Edomites held no love for their brethren. Their enmity could be traced back to their respective patriarchs. Of course, Esau and Jacob themselves had a falling out, and Esau threatened to take the life of Jacob. And that hostility continued, even when, recorded in Numbers in chapter 20, Edom refused to allow passage to Israel through their land to get into Canaan. They had to go around. And that hostility is also alive and well in Edom's attitude at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when it's seen in Obadiah chapter 11 to 14. Edom pursued like an animal seeking his prey, not an enemy, but his own brother, their own brethren. Such a pursuit might be understandable of an enemy, but of a brother, no. Then we see also a callous heart, a and did cast off all pity. This was the attitude of Edom against Israel. They cast off all pity. The words chosen emphasize that this was a conscious action. They cast it off purposefully. If there was any pity, any regard, any sympathy that rose up within them, that it was actively cast off and suppressed. Any sense of compassion arising in their hearts for their brothers is immediately stifled. They did not wish to be hampered by such feelings as they pursued their brother with a sword. Then there is also a bestial violence thing here. This pursuit and callousness culminated in an anger that did tear perpetually. And that word tear has a sense of to ravin or to feed upon, and conveys the picture of a wild beast feeding upon his prey, ripping flesh in a frenzy as he does so. He does perpetually here, again highlighting the fact that Edom had no pity, no compassion, but engaged in this never-ending pursuit, their hunger or thirst never quenched, never satisfied with the suffering of their brother. Their anger did tear perpetually. And then lastly, an unreasoning wrath. Not unreasonable, but unreasoning. It was a conscious decision not to reason. It was a stubborn anger, one that was allowed to rage. The words, "and he kept his wrath forever," could be translated, "and his fury raged unchecked." This was not a reasonable anger. This was not proportionate. It was not deserved. It was unreasoning hatred. As Christ says in the New Testament, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Such was the case now in the face of this unreasoning anger. So observe then the sins which are detailed here of Tyrus and Edom. These two nations that benefited and gained prosperity, as did Gaza, from the trading of slaves. Their borders were large and secure. Their lands rich and prosperous. Their coffers full. Their people fat and their rulers rich. They cast off all bonds of brotherhood, all covenants and agreements that had been made, that they might increase their own wealth and strength and power. Such was the wages of their sin, that they might receive such prosperity. But now, let us also consider the punishment that God would now bring upon them for their sins. And we see, as we observe the punishments which the Lord details here, the devouring of wealth, the punishment of Tyrus and Edom. There is no doubt that through the trade of slaves, human beings, as chattel and as property, both Tyrus and especially Edom thrived and prospered financially. They grew rich and fat from the proceeds of this vile trade in misery, and grew strong thereby also, as Egypt did. Punishments of both Tyrus and Edom are identical, as given here in these verses. That is, a sending of a devouring fire which would consume the palaces of their cities. Now, such a judgment has already been mentioned for both Damascus and Gaza in the previous verses. I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza. And we mentioned in relation to those words there that they stand for a general judgment upon the cities, and gave more attention to the more specific judgments that are mentioned in those verses. That is so. The fire of God does speak of judgment in a general sense, and as it was sent, it speaks of that judgment falling. But there are some further nuances that we can extract from these words when we consider prophetic language, as well as analysing the meanings of words and their relation to each other. We must be careful not to miss the whole sense of what is being said. It is a difficult thing to quantify, but remember that Amos is speaking here to crowds of people. He is engaging in oration, and oration always carries an element of rhetoric. It's not merely facts and truth that he is communicating, but feelings and implications also. And so when the Lord says through Amos, "I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyrus, and I will send a fire upon Timan," we have to understand the thought behind the words, as well as the words themselves. That principle should be borne in mind whenever we are considering certain genres within the Holy Scriptures. There are a couple of elements here then that we should pay attention to, as mentioned here. First of all, security. The Lord mentions the wall of Tyrus. And again, that speaks to us, as in the previous places mentioned, of their security. The judgment of God would fall upon that which they hid behind. It is said of Gaza. In the case of Damascus, he said that he would break the bar of Damascus, targeting again their security. The judgment of God would fall upon that behind which they hid, that in which they placed their confidence. It's the theme that we've already considered, of course. I won't go into it in detail, but it is a factor again in the judgment of God that their security is targeted by his wrath. Then the power. The word palace here comes from a Hebrew root, which means to be high or to exalt, which gives us, again, the sense of that upon which the judgment is coming. It's upon the seat of power, the height of authority. And again, we see that God judges those to whom he has given responsibility. Those who hold the power are first in line for judgment. Those who hold the authority in a land, those who lead it, are the ones upon whom the judgment of God falls first of all. And then also the wealth. In the case of each of these cities mentioned, the nations represented were rich and prosperous. And the word of God says that the fire that will be sent will devour the palaces thereof. Another aspect of that word palace, of course, indicates their prosperity and wealth. The wealth of both Tyrus and Edom was ill-gotten wealth. From the fact that Edom is mentioned in the judgments of Gaza and Tyrus as being the recipients of slaves, it is evident that their wealth came from being a centre of the slave trade. And thus, when God pronounces judgments upon their palaces, it is a judgment upon their opulence and upon their greed. Their sealed houses, so to speak, would be brought to ruin, their wealth scattered, and their prosperity taken. This then is the judgment. They had continued in their sin, unrelenting violence and hatred, vengeance beyond the bounds of justice, beyond the bounds of reason. They cast off the bonds of brotherhood, broken covenant, and betrayed their kin. They had traded continually in mankind, making men and women property. And thus God's judgment is brought down upon them. How the judgment was meted out, we're not sure. In the case of Tyrus, it may have been by the hands of the Assyrians, who exacted tribute from them and finally overwhelmed the city in 664 BC. The judgment could also even refer to Alexander the Great's conquering of them, triumph over them, in 332 BC, which resulted in the death and enslavement of tens and thousands. And again, for Edom, it was most likely the Assyrians who personified their judgment, possibly the Babylonians who succeeded the Assyrians as a world power. But the point is, the judgment of God was pronounced and it fell. And a fire was sent upon the wall of Tyrus and upon Timan, and the palaces of both were devoured. So as we consider these things, we must again take what is here and apply it to ourselves and make use of that which we've observed. We must be careful in many of these points. First of all, we must be careful as we consider these things and the sins of these nations, that we ourselves be careful not to break covenant and commitment. Our God is a God of truth. And throughout his word, the Lord establishes the principle that our word ought to be our bond, that our yea should be yea and our nay, nay. The confession of faith says, breach of lawful promise is considered to be breaking the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. God is concerned with truth, and all breaking of such obligations are taken when we make a promise. When we commit ourselves to a certain path, to a certain action, to a certain group of people, it is not right that such commitment should be taken lightly. Marriage
in such a commitment
and a covenant.
And God looks indignantly when that commitment is broken. Let's bear this in mind then. Ensure that we hold by our word. It seems a thing of the past where men might give their word on something and it be considered as a serious thing to break one's word. We as Christians should be where we have said we will be. Stand firm where we have taken a stand. Remain faithful to those who rely upon us. Have we committed ourselves to this church, this gathering of believers? Then let us ensure that we are here to support the work, to be at the meetings that we can get to, not to take lightly such a commitment as we've made. The Church of Christ and our local church, more specifically, is not something to be toyed with. Our word, what we say, should not be trifled with, but something that we need to commit to ourselves, just as we do our own families and our own flesh. God takes our commitment seriously, and we should also let this principle be established in our minds. Then, secondly, we must be careful not to exalt ourselves in pride that we think we cannot fall from thence. Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This was especially the attitude of both Tyrus and Edom, who exalted themselves very high and had ideas above their station. That is why, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 28, the Lord speaks to Tyrus in such a way, in sarcasm almost, having ideas of greatness, delusions of grandeur, so to speak, as a surefire way of bringing God's judgment down. In Psalm 101 and verse 5, we read, "Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer." And again, we must be wary of such a mindset that can so easily grip us. Our trust can, like Tyrus and Edom, be placed in riches. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." In times of prosperity, in times of self-satisfaction, we often forget God. And often the Lord will debase the haughty for that reason. But he gives grace to the humble. This is attested to throughout Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail." Let us take heed then that we are not exalted in our dwelling, as it were, in high places and palaces, self-satisfied with what our own hands have done. Do not be those who present Cain's offering of your own work to God. Nor if you take such an attitude, and you like the nations that do likewise, will be brought down to the dust. So let's be careful and wary that we do not have ourselves exalted above what we know we are. And then lastly, we must be careful ourselves also not to be as Edom was, not to cast off feelings of pity and of compassion when dealing with our neighbours and brothers. Could it be that there are some of us who take such an attitude? The Lord Jesus Christ told the story of a good Samaritan for such a reason, to show how we ought to treat our neighbour. We must be careful to show forth the love of Christ in every aspect of our lives. It may not ever be the case that we could be said, that it could be said of us that we cast off all pity. It could easily be done. We live in a world that is cold, callous, unfeeling towards others. Men and women care only for their own, for themselves, for their own families and friends. There is no love for the stranger. As the Apostle Paul said, "This I say therefore," and we read this earlier, "testifying the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, being past feeling, have given themselves up over unto lasciviousness,
to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. As Christ had compassion on the multitude, so we should. Especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it should never be said of us that we have cast off all pity. The heart should be filled with love and compassion one for another. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Be this, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." Edom cast off all pity, pursued his brother with the sword, had no mercy. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. It raged unchecked. He had no compassion for his brother. May that not be the case for us. May we learn these lessons then in the judgments of these nations, that we would not in any way emulate their wickedness, but that rather we be instructed by the word of God.